Good morning, Covenant Fellowship. Let me invite you to turn with me to our passage. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, page 1272. Titus chapter 2. And let me say what a privilege it is to be with you. I grew up in Penn Hills, and I must have driven by this church many hundreds, if not thousands, of times. Now, I wasn't a cradle Presbyterian. I was grafted in due time later in life. And so it is the strangest thing to me still to find myself standing behind Presbyterian pulpits as a minister of Jesus Christ in that branch of his church. So I'm excited. I'm glad to be here with you, having driven by so many times, never imagined the Lord would, in his wonderfully surprising grace, have me here. So good to be with you. Titus chapter 2, if you're there, page 1272 in the Black Pew Bible. Let me read that in our hearing and then pray briefly again. The word of the Lord from Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Lord, as we sang, as we've prayed, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things now from your law. And take the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Most of you know that the Apostle Paul planted lots and lots of churches in his life, and most of them probably smaller than Covenant Fellowship, as far as we can tell. But he planted lots and lots of churches. And that's what you have to do. When the gospel is unleashed in a pagan place that's unchurched, and people begin to come to Christ and to believe in him, you start churches for their nurture and growth. It's God's institution, obviously. And like, obviously, it was in Crete here in Titus, that's an exciting and exhausting thing to do, to get new churches organized and started. You have to find the men that God has given grace to be elders and to be deacons and leaders and train them and raise them up, help new believers with the basics of Christianity, how to make their beliefs coherent with their behavior, and all different types of things. It's exciting and it's exhausting. And sometimes the soil where these churches are planted is a particularly hard soil, much like it was in Crete, again, from what Paul says here. You read historians and philosophers when they write about Crete during this day, during Paul's day, they say things like the Cretans were people of ingrained avarice, and they were people who were steeped in treachery, and that their public policy laws were very inequitable. And even Paul himself takes up words from a poet in chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, the Cretans were always liars and gluttons and lazy. Right? He says, this is how bad they were, that even people, their own prophets defame them. So the ground and the soil is often very hard, yet the gospel goes forth and churches spring up. Now, here's a question for our consideration from the particular passage that we'll be looking at. What does it take to populate a pagan place like Crete with churches of transformed, changed individuals and families? Or closer to home, what does it take to populate a place like Wilkinsburg? Or to populate, or this church, Covenant Fellowship, with individuals and families who are continually being conformed and changed into the beautiful image of Jesus Christ? What does it take for that to happen? Well, for the Apostle Paul, he has a shorthand answer in one word that he sums up what the answer to that is. Grace. It takes God's grace to break in, make old things new, dead things come to life. And let's take our, we'll devote our attention just to that simple thought from that paragraph we read in Titus 2, 11 through 14. Note some things about this grace. Paul says, for, in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Paul begins this little, mini, but grand section or discourse on grace, on the gracious action of God in Jesus. He begins that by connecting it, this talk about God's grace, to the previous 10 verses, or the previous section, when he says four, right? He's jumping off of what he just said. And we didn't read those verses, but what he basically says there is he's speaking directly to four or five different groups of people, at least, maybe more. He's speaking to older men, older women, younger women, and slaves. And he's calling them to live these lives that are reordered in light of what Jesus Christ has done. And his point at the beginning of verse 11, in saying, for the grace of God has appeared, he's saying, do that. What I said in the first section there, older men do this, younger men do this, older women, teach younger women, love your spouses, love your, raise your children. Do those things, live that way, because God has done this. You do that because God has done this. He has manifest his grace in Jesus Christ. In fact, the only way that they and we and any believer can do those things, to be faithful servants to our masters, to be good spouses, to be good fellow believers, the only way that we can do what he calls us and commands us to do is because grace has come. Grace has appeared. And to be clear, you know, there's so many words in Christianity that we assume what they mean. They're so familiar, they're so part of the common parlance that we assume what it means and actually lose the force and even the actual definition of what it means. What we're basically talking about here, when we talk about this manifest grace of God, we're talking about God's self-initiated, redemptive movement toward us, his fallen world. Because we can't ascend to him, he has to move first to us. If redemption is going to happen, he has got to act first. That's his grace. He has come to us. He has moved to us. It's the same type of grace that Paul talks about to the Corinthians when he says, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we who are poor might become rich. It's God's self-initiated action and redemptive movement to us in Jesus that we speak about, is what we're talking about when we talk about grace. And because of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, God's first and fundamental word to his people, to his church, in salvation and sanctification, in that whole process from beginning to end, his first word to us is grace. And that is something that comes from the outside. Now, as fellow sons and daughters of Eve, with our tainted, with their tainted blood coursing through our veins, we, like them, are naturally an ambitiously autonomous people. We're kinds of people who are busy commandeering our lives, even our Christian responsibilities and duties, commandeering them as if accomplishing it ultimately depends on us and our capacity and our ability. Now, saying that, because I note just how stressed out, how harried, how harassed by this unwritten script of expectations that so many believers labor under. The mask wearing in order to present ourselves in the way that we wish to be seen, in contradiction to the reality of what we really are. The harboring of resentments, the low-grade exhaustion that is just always there because you feel from the time you rise to the time you go to bed, you simply haven't met your goals. I say this because those things are so true. And what they yell about us is that we think success in the Christian life is fundamentally accomplished by human grit, not divine grace. We think that our success is ours. Functionally, we would never sign on a creed that says life is about us. If you're good catechized Christians, you would never sign that. But functionally, we live that way, exhausted, feeling that we haven't measured up. And you know, if you have an inner lawyer in you that's rising up to protest that with, but, let that be testimony to our desire to play some significant part, to be people who contribute to God's grace in our lives, that fill it up with our own efforts and accomplishments. This is why it's so beautiful when you hang around people at the margins of life and or who are new in Christ. Because what you so often see in the life that is barely hanging on, that is really, really, really struggling, at the edges, teetering. And what you see in people whose faith is brand new and still sparkling and surprising. You see people often who know that life from beginning to end is first, our lives from beginning to end, is first God's before it is ours as a gift of grace. That everything we have is of God, of His grace. That our lives are a drama played out, a drama of grace from beginning to end. God's grace first comes to us from the outside. It's His movement to us. It appears to us in Christ, bringing salvation. But it's not only a work of God from the outside of us that comes to us. It comes to us and it does a work from the inside. This is what Paul means in verse 12. The grace of God has appeared in verse 11 and 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, and he goes on, upright and godly lives in this present age. To speak about passions and self-control, which is mental sobriety, soundness of mind, to speak about those things is to speak about what happens inside of us, to speak about the interior life, what's going on within us. And Paul says that grace here works on us at the deepest levels, at the level of our passions, that is our desires, our longings, what we yearn for. That's what passions are. And what happens inside of us is where grace has this educating effect that teaches us to renounce certain passions, desires, and longings. Not repress, renounce. To say no to certain desires and things that happen within us. You know, a long time ago, Augustine said that humans, more so than anything else, are driven by what we desire. We are what we desire, not what we eat, not what we think. Our lives are directed by desires. And he's right. When you think about the great commandment, the core commandment that sits under every other commandment is a commandment that is rooted in desire and love for God. We're called to love Him with our whole soul, heart, mind, strength, right? Love Him with our whole being. All of our desires are to be directed toward Him. And of course, our desires, as indicated here, may be worldly or evil, or they may be good. Desire in itself is not bad. It's the direction of the desire. It's the kind of desire. It could be good or evil. And Paul says the powerful work of grace in our lives is to redirect our desires, to redirect our wants to the good. Because we renounce, through renouncing, the evil desires. And this is important for us because our passions and our desires are the things really which drive what we do. A former professor who said that the body will go where the heart has already gone. He's right. A few years ago, when I was ministering in New York City, one night I had a meeting with a number of my leaders who I was serving. And to get to that meeting, it was in Midtown Manhattan, and to get to that meeting, I had to walk through this very prestigious Central Park neighborhood that had all these multi-million-dollar brownstones, and these buildings where a lot of famous people lived. It was a magnificent part of Manhattan. And I remember getting off the train, and in that section, and walking toward my meeting, which was on the other side of that section. You know, when I first started out, I remember, you know, I was this minister who was going to serve. By the time I got through all that opulence, in my heart, I was a millionaire who wanted to be served. Worldly desires. What happened? Worldly desires. And just imagine the seeds of that, if allowed to sprout, if not renounced by grace, lead many people, and I saw lots of people like this. You just go miles south from where that was to Wall Street. These wolves whose whole life is consumed in devouring people because their worldly desires control them. But grace has the effect of helping us and leading us to lead lives of renouncing evil desires in their seed form, at the level of passion, at the level of our interiority, renouncing those things and saying no. And this is, of course, why Christians confess. We confess not just our evil words and actions, but we also confess our heart dispositions with the psalmist, right, who calls us and says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked way within me." We are people who are renouncing, because God's work of grace in us, renouncing worldly passions and evil desires right at the heart level. And we know, particularly if you've been at this Christian thing for a long time, you know how easy it is to have the disjoint between our external actions and our interior state. You know how easy it is to be offering sacrifices from a heart that is anything but willingly sacrificial. To have that disconnect is a very, very common thing, particularly for long-time believers who know how Christianity looks. And I'm always so, it's very easy to do good from evil motive, even. I'm reminded of this account from Robert Louis Stevenson's Jekyll and Hyde, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And by the way, Robert Louis Stevenson was a son of a devout Presbyterian minister. So he had this kind of architecture just in his whole life, and it came out in his writing. That story, that book is basically a parable on Romans 7, on inner outward warfare, right? Old man, new man. Well, when I think about doing good things from a bad motive, I'm reminded of a scene early in the book where Hyde goes out and kills a man, the first person he kills after he changes from taking the chemical. And the police officer is trying to ID who this dead man is. And he asked a guy who worked with him, Utterson. And Utterson IDs the man and says, "Oh, this dead man was a distinguished member of parliament." And so the police officer responds, "Wow, sir, is it possible?" And then Louis Stevenson gives us insight into what was going on inside of the officer as he exclaims that. He says, "And the next moment, this officer's eye lighted up with professional ambition. "This will make a great deal of noise," he said, "and perhaps you can help us to the man." You see, his desire to solve the crime took on new vigor, which is it's a good thing to solve a crime, but it was all about him. It was out of professional desire and ambition. He wanted to do a good thing out of a self-seeking motive and heart. There was a disconnect between the good he sought to do and really was doing and the self-centered, actually worldly desire that animated and motivated it underneath. And by the way, We are to do good regardless of our desires. Because faithful passions often do follow faithful actions. We don't only do what is good and right when we feel it and our interior heart is lined up with it, of course. So we do it anyway, because often our faithful passions will follow faithful actions. And as is indicated here, though, the work of grace hasn't ended when we've simply anatomatized or dealt with our interior desires. The work of grace hasn't finished at that point, because God's work in us in Christ, his grace, aims for a renewal of the whole person, the interior life, external life and actions. It's aiming for the whole thing. Internal insight isn't change. The lived life must be actively, externally different if grace is at work. And so Paul talks about not just this renouncement, this renunciation of impiety, which is what he means by ungodliness, and of the worldly passions and desires. Not just renouncement. Renunciation gives way to replacement here. We renounce and replace ungodliness with godliness. That's the movement of grace in our life. A life that has been impacted by grace is one that is renouncing the ungodly and moving to the godly. What does Paul say here? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You know, and to be godly, this is not, of course, the general caricature that you might hear on television or you might see in the news. You know, it's not just prudish, uptight people who are squeamish about everything. To be godly is to have a life that is unmarred as this divine image bearer, right? In every way, the inside and the outside, to have this life that is being renewed to bear the image of our Creator. To be godly is to be like God in bearing his image in every single way. And that's far from some limited, stifled repression. It encompasses positive virtues and graces as well. And Paul only lists a few of them here. Of course, he doesn't, when he gives lists, he's not interested in just being exhaustive, but being largely suggestive and pointing us to more. What's interesting, though, is these replacement virtues, that's what we call it, the replacement graces and virtues here that grace works into our lives, are things that are generally appreciated even by unbelievers. For instance, we don't know. You can't think of a company. Well, maybe. But the vast majority of companies do not advertise and look for people saying things like, we're looking for people who lack self-control, who are not upright, and are just generally impious. No, unbelievers and believers alike have a general broad appreciation of the kinds of things that Paul lists here. In fact, if you were to look up, one commentator noted, if you were to look up the four cardinal virtues of Platonism and Stoicism, philosophies that were prevalent at the time of Paul, the four cardinal virtues, three of them are listed here by Paul. So even secular philosophers and unbelievers have an appreciation, a general appreciation of these kinds of virtues. And if you even see, they appreciate these kinds of things, unbelievers, not just believers. These aren't just something we look at and go, yes, to. You know, C.S. Lewis interestingly notes often that unbelievers sometimes do these things even better than believers. He says unbelieving nice people are often more good externally than believing new people. That you can be nicer as an unbeliever than a new person. So these things aren't particularly unique to Christians. But what is distinctive in these qualities isn't what they look like necessarily, but from whence they spring, where they come from. These are activities that are brought about specifically because of God's gracious activity in Christ towards his people. True Christian goodness is born of grace. It's born of grace in Christ. This kind of grace is what distinguishes a supernaturally changed person from a superficially restrained person. It's the work of God's grace in Jesus Christ that makes it different. But also, Paul kind of teases out a couple other things, but let's pull one more out as to what animates and what empowers us to do this as believers. What actually gives you energy to move forward in this present world? It's as if Paul is saying, look, the work of grace contradicts the present world. And we all know that by experience. The world works against us, and yet there's this wonderful work of renewal that goes on, and even in the midst, there is this wonderful way which God is making things new because of his grace. In our lives individually, collectively, in his church, it is going forward. It will triumph. We can ponder anew what the Almighty will do when with his love he befriends us, changes us. But what does Paul say animates and empowers us? I would suggest to you it is, in part, when we see what Jesus has done, when we specifically have eyes to see what Jesus has done to enable us to do the good, we will be motivated. Look what he says, verse 14. Paul, he can't help but spell that out with specificity. He says, he describes in verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? So we have eyes directed in hope to Jesus specifically, waiting for him, living for him while we wait. But then he just spells it out even more, who this Jesus is, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. You know, earlier, that little passage, we read together that passage from Exodus 19, where the Israelites are at the foot of Sinai. And where God tells Moses to speak to his people and to call them his own treasured possession, right? In verse 5, that was in chapter 19, verse 5. Treasured possession, that's the kind of language Paul takes up here. Christ is redeeming us from, he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession. It's almost as if Paul is thinking about the Torah he has in Exodus and God's claim on his people as his treasured possession. And God tells Moses back then, tell my people, tell them how I redeemed them from Egypt with a mighty hand and how I carried them on eagle's wings and bore them up. Tell them how I loved them particularly. Of all the nations of the earth, I loved them with specificity and particularity. Tell my people this, that I love them. And tell them to love me, that I've chosen them. Now choose me. Respond to my grace. It's almost as if God is saying, I want you to see the beauty of my gracious saving acts. see what I've done, and let that motivate you to be zealous for good works, as Paul says here. See my grace. Live lives of grace. It's almost as what he's saying. That part of being animated is seeing, is having eyes to see the beauty, the inner beauty of what God has done in Christ to enable us, to renew us, to atone for our sins, to wash us, make us people who are zealous of good works. Something about that, seeing that, having eyes to see, pushes us on in it. When I started piano lessons years ago, you know, my teacher would do the lesson, and at the end of the lesson, she would give me a list of things to do. Play these scales, these octaves, work on these sections of these pieces, listen to this, right? All these types of things. As much as I loved music and loved piano, it was tedious. And I hated to practice. Until I went to my first world-class recital by world-class artists and saw the surreal beauty and possibility of what that 88 keys could do and produce. It was tedious to practice before, but at that point, practice, which was a duty, became a delight. I couldn't wait to race back to a piano. My eyes were open to the inner beauty of what it could do. Now listen, when grace is at work in your heart, when grace really appears to you personally and you see Christ as the one who gave himself for you to purify for himself, make you his treasured possession, you will be animated and motivated to lead a life zealous of good works. When you see the beauty of Christ's life and death for you, and if grace is at work, open your eyes to see that, you're driven to live for him. It's like Edwards, Jonathan Edwards said, in trying to distinguish between true and false conversions, right? In false conversion, a person looks at Christ and they see what Christ can do for them. In true conversion, a person sees Christ and sees him as beautiful in himself and loves him for who he is, not for what he can do. When grace is at work in our hearts, when God has appeared to us in Jesus Christ graciously, we have eyes to see him who gave himself for us in order to purify us and make us zealous of good works. I love William Cooper's words. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. This is a little bit of what happens when grace appears. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words of life, which are light to our feet and light lamp unto our path. And we pray that you would apply what has been true to us and what has been dross, you would blow away. But what has been real, may it sit and abide in our hearts and take root. And may we be transformed, not as those who, seeing our face in a mirror, go away unchanged, but seeing it are then changed and transformed more and more into the image of the Word himself, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let's sing now. If you turn to Psalm 22, Selection E in the Book of Psalms for Worship. The passage we just talked about, began with the fact that salvation has been revealed, and this psalm talks about the fact that salvation has been revealed and will be revealed to all nations. All 200 some nations have heard the good news of Jesus Christ, but not every person has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. That's part of your job. Psalm 22e, let's stand to sing. Seated. And we'll go to prayer in a moment, and I will mention some of the requests on the prayer cards. I'd like to read just a couple of them. Josh and Casey Wilkinson, I give thanks for the sacrament of baptism and what that means. And they say that we thank the Lord that our own opportunity to share in this joy is an opportunity to draw us closer as we are expecting a child sometime this summer.